You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason and in conversation with my good buddy Jamie, and we are discussing the impact of fatherhood, and basically we're looking at what is the difference that a father makes to the household, to the family, and in particular when it comes to the spiritual well-being of children and how they shape into adults later on. What impact does the dad have on that? And Jamie, some things that I think are interesting is when you look at some statistics about fatherhood just from the secular world and how time and time again you look at, like, you know, and people could obviously pull this, extract this and create, you know, bad stereotypes. But it's true that those who didn't have a loving father or father figure tend to be a higher percentage in prison systems, and those getting involved with drug abuse, I should say, and alcoholism and things like that. Like, the statistics bear this out, that not having that father or father figure, a loving father or father figure present in their lives, not just physically, but emotionally, relationally, that makes a difference. And I think this is a conversation that very often I would say the media does not want to talk about, does not want to emphasize the importance of fathers. And to be frank, it's partly the liberal feminism that is just rank in the media. Very often, you know, it's the emphasis is all on the wonder and glory of motherhood, which is a wonderful and glorious thing. Don't get me wrong, moms are equally essential, but I would say that it's interesting how fathers are often, their importance is often downplayed, and that's a real problem, because as Christians, when we look in our Bibles, we see God emphasizing the importance of fatherhood over and over again, and it's not just a side note, it's not just something that's kind of a, you know, an issue that's occasionally talked about, but even the fatherhood of God is when we as human fathers are fathering our kids, we are meant to reflect God's fatherhood of us. And so it is really something, it's a theme at least that pervades all of Scripture, even if actual parenting and parenting techniques, if you will, aren't emphasized heavily in the Bible. They're talked about enough to talk about the essentials, but really the emphasis, the thrust of Scripture seems to be on the fatherhood of God and how that is to be the ultimate model. But just something before I turn it over to you, Jamie, to kind of respond to some of this. I find it fascinating that Paul Vitz is a pretty well-known psychologist who has written a book called, or he's written a book or an article, I think he's written both an article and a book, actually, called The Psychology of Atheism. And basically, what he does is he looks at this common factor among the lives of numerous atheists. You got Freud, Marx, Feuerbach, Bertrand Russell, Friedrich Nietzsche, Sartre, Camus, and the list goes on and on, Madeleine Marie O'Hare. All these people did not have a father or father figure present in their lives growing up, at least not a loving relational one. If they did have somebody at home, then it was somebody very cold and distant and didn't really want to have anything to do with their lives. So I find that interesting that you have this commonality with so many atheists. And I think that just serves to confirm so much of what we find in the Bible about the importance of fatherhood and the key role that they have for children.
Yeah, those are all really good points. And what's interesting, you know, is how often the Bible, like you were saying, talks about the reality of fathers and what fathers are meant to do, how they're meant to engage, you know, with their wives, with their kids in the community of faith and all those sort of things. I think a lot of it, at least in a cultural sense, you know, isn't so much a ideology driven thing in the sense that, like, we want to believe that fathers aren't very important. You have a lot of people, and I would put myself in this category, who grew up, I mean, I grew up in a home without a dad, and so didn't have that role or office, so to speak, my life growing up. And so I always just thought, I definitely recognize, you know, it's a good thing to have a father or whatever, but I didn't really realize the actual value in terms of what God has designed and how important that really is until, Jason, I was reading a book that my pastor at the time encouraged me to read. It was a book called Men in Marriage. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's not a Christian book, but it's just a book that basically makes the argument that men need marriage and society needs married men. And one of the chapters in the book talks about the impact of a father on his kids. And one of the interesting things that stood out to me as I was reading this book was he the author of this book, again, not a Christian, but one of the things he talked about is he said that he showed these research studies that have shown that in a home where religion is a priority to the father in terms of an active belief, something that he's actively and regularly engaged in, the result is there's an 86% chance that the kids will follow in that faith footsteps. And then he showed the parallel, which was to say a home where the mother was the only active religious member, the results were only 25% that the kids followed in those footsteps. And I remember reading that and just being like totally shocked, because at least for me, that was really the first time I'd ever come face to face with the reality of, like, wow, the impact of a father is more profound than I would have ever realized. And certainly the more we've continued to learn and grow and read, the more we've come to see, you know, this idea, what psychologists call daddy issues. I don't at all like that term, and you probably don't either. But the reality of the brokenness that comes forth from either an absent father or a father not engaging the way God has designed or created him to engage is massively profound in the life of the children. And so we definitely wanted to talk about this topic because it really... not to discourage, I mean, our goal is not to bad dog dads out there and be like, well, you suck. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to encourage, to say, hey, this is really important. Maybe the most important thing that we as men get to do. And I think I think that in a spiritual sense, that is wider than just your own biological kids. I think fathers have a role to play in the lives of boys and girls who come from fatherless homes as well, to sort of, you know, quasi-adopt them and bring them into that fathering relationship in a healthy, you know, appropriate sense.
Definitely. And, you know, just speaking from a personal level, I would say that no role in my life, role, responsibility, duty, what have you, is nearly as important as or sacred as my role as a husband and a father. And this is something where it's like you have to take it seriously. If this is the place that God has put you, if this is a role that God has given to you, then you shouldn't downplay its significance. I think that oftentimes, what will happen is dads will I think in an effort to be the provider of the home, will often go to great lengths to be that career man and climb the career ladder, or sometimes just give themselves totally to work in other areas, not necessarily their career, because they see that as like their love being shown through actions, right? And yet that quality time totally disappears. And they don't have that with their kids. And it's a sad, it's a tragic thing, really, because that is not the way God designed the family to function. Just to kind of give a quick survey on the importance of fathers in the home, one of the requirements for being an elder, which is the officer in the church, it is the man who leads in the church as far as governing, bringing the authority of God to bear on the rest of the church body. One of the requirements is that, if it says in 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so what you have there is God saying through the Apostle Paul that essentially the fatherhood aspect of a man is something of a barometer of that man's capability and gifting for elder leadership. And it's not to say that, okay, well, what about the guy who can't have kids or whatever, or is unmarried? It's not to say that they can never be elders, but it is to say, okay, for those who are dads, look at their lives. How are they conducting themselves? How are they managing their household? Do their kids, do his kids and his wife seem to look to him as that spiritual leader he should be? Or is he kind of a flake at home, but really he just wants to take leadership in the church? And so for me, God is saying this has got to be a priority. It's got to be something much more significant than a lot of dads will treat it. And I, you know, again, it's not everything. It's not the only requirement for being an elder, but it's significant enough to be to get a mention there. But it's also good to see that the husband is called the head of the home. We see that in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. But right after the marriage relationship is kind of laid out and the roles, responsibilities of husband and wife are laid out in Ephesians 5, very quickly we see in Ephesians 6:4, fathers being addressed directly, where it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And I would say this, right after, maybe the three primary responsibilities of a father would be to love, and then right after to love your children, it's to discipline and instruct them. To discipline their poor behavior, to instruct them on the right way to live, instruct them the truth, instruct them about the truth about God, and bring them up in the teachings of Scripture. And, you know, Jamie, I don't know about you, but I would say that one of the tendencies is that people, parents, I should say, and probably dads in particular, oftentimes they don't see the significance of those last two. So if loving makes sense to them, they don't necessarily see the significance of discipline and instruction, which is, those are the two called out here in Ephesians 6. But what I see here is this is just the continuing theme throughout all of Scripture, because in Deuteronomy 6, we have fathers being summoned to teach sound theology to their children.
Yeah.
And you could think, okay, hang on a second. They're teaching sound theology? Yeah. Well, if that's what being a father is, then we should take it seriously. It says in Deuteronomy 6 that that starts out with that phrase or that statement, "The Lord our God, He is one." And then right after that, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. These words shall be on your heart." So you should believe it and act on that. And then right after that, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And I emphasize this passage, Jamie, because I was just talking about the importance of quality time. And what's being assumed here is that this instruction is happening in the context of that loving presence of the Father. You can't be walking and talking and being on the way with your children if you're not spending time with them.
Yeah, and the passage goes on, you know, to say tie them around as reminders, you know, on your hands, bind them to your foreheads, write them on the doorposts and on the gates. And what's the reason for doing all of that? So when your children ask, what do? You teach them, you know. So it's both. Yeah, you've got the, you're spending time with them, you're showing them, you're engaging them, but you're also leading by example in terms of you're living this out, you're making this real in your life, you're, you know, doing all of this. So why? So that when your kids ask, why do you do this, Dad? Or why do we do this, Dad? You know, why is this important? Why do we always see you reading your Bible? Why do we always see you in prayer? Why do we, you know, those sort of things. And you see that a lot in the Old Testament, certainly Exodus. You see it a lot in Exodus. You know, you think of like the other passages outside of that, Deuteronomy 6. You got like Exodus 12, 26. You got Exodus 10, 2. You got Exodus 12, 25. Exodus 13, 8. Exodus 13, 14. You know, Deuteronomy 32, 7. Joshua 4, 6. Psalms 44, 1. I mean, you know, you go on and on. Like, it's pretty clear that, yes, do this. Be engaged in this all the time.
Yeah, and I mean, I think it's, I mean, it's a, for whatever reason, in God's providential will, he chose to make fathers the biggest influencers in the family. And I say the biggest influencers, not that they are more important than moms, but they do, I think, carry greater influence in the direction of the family. And we see this, for example, we see it, we talked about the importance of managing your household well. Well, obviously, the point is that as a dad, you're the one responsible for managing that household. But I think you see it also in places like Numbers 14, 18, where it says, you know, the Lord is slow to anger. This is one of those oft-repeated verses, but it says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Hang on a second. I'll have to come back to this. One second. God says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. I don't know about you, Jamie, but I remember when I first read that, I remember thinking, like, wait a second. Visiting the iniquity of the dads on their children to the all the way to the fourth generation? That seems totally unfair. Like, how can you punish a great-grandchild for what the great-granddad was doing? And I think that misses the point. I think what's going on here, and I'm curious what you would say on this too, but I think what's going on here is God is saying that the consequences of those sinful actions are going to have a long-term impact, and it's often going to go four generations. Sometimes it can go even beyond that, I'd say, probably, but for the most part, you're going to see it based on the decisions the father made. If the father, you know, ran away from his family, if he abandoned his family, for example, or if he indulged in alcoholism, all kinds of things you could look at and say, yeah, you know, no matter what way we slice this, the dad has a tremendous impact on the home, and this can even influence generations that aren't even born yet. That's how I read it, but I'm curious, what do you think, Jamie?
Yeah, so this is actually a really interesting thing. I mentioned earlier that I read the book Men and Marriage, and what's actually interesting, or maybe interesting, is the reason I was encouraged to read the book was back when, you know, I was in high school, and before that, I had actually sworn off marriage and having kids and any of those sort of things. And the reasoning was based on this verse, Deuteronomy 24:16, this idea of at least as I understood it at the time, I thought of it as a generational curse, right? As your father is, therefore, as a result, the curse of that sin is that you're going to be like that and your kids are going to be like that. And so in that mindset, it made way more sense to me to not get married, to not have kids, to not do any of those kind of things. Because if you're just destined for that kind of thing. And what's interesting is even today, I've well moved beyond that viewpoint. But even today, like every once in a while, that kind of reasoning sort of slips into your mind. And so I agree with you. I don't think it's a generational curse in the sense of the cost of somebody's sin means that then there's no escape for their, kids or grandkids or whatever. I think what this is the recognition that sin results in more sin in terms of very often what we see in family lines is as the father is, so are the kids. Think of back in the Old Testament when it comes to the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and very often you see what the son walked in the way of his father and did evil in the sight of the Lord, or walked in the way of his father and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know what I'm talking about?
It's amazing that you just brought this up, because I was about to say, even though I mentioned before that we don't have a lot of direct instructions on like how to parent necessarily, like there are some for sure, especially in Proverbs and other places, but really what we see more often is good and bad examples of human fathers. And like the example that jumped to my mind was King David. Because David, he sins by committing adultery with Bathsheba. He has Uriah killed. And right after that, he is told by Nathan that his sin is forgiven because he repents and seeks forgiveness in God. But the consequences of his sin are going to have long-term effects. And he even is told that the sword will not depart from his household. And you think like, okay, wait a minute. What does that mean exactly? Well, you see, first of all, his immediate firstborn, or his child with Bathsheba dies right after birth. And that's the first consequence, I'd say, that you see in his household. But beyond that, you see one of his sons rapes one of their half sisters, I believe it's Ammon and Tamar, and it's this massive sin that has just happened in his household. Well, you think about this: who did Ammon have as his role model growing up? Who was he always looking up to? Obviously, his dad. His dad had taken advantage of a woman, and so he's learning from his dad, the example that his dad has left. And that those kind of things, they do impact the psychology of the son. But beyond that, what does David do in response? It says it makes him incredibly grieved over what's happened. But what you don't see is David confronting Ammon. And I hope I'm saying his name right. Is it Ammon?
I think you're right, yeah.
And anyway, he doesn't directly confront him, and he sort of lets that this flagrant sin fester in the household. Okay, then what happens next is Absalom, who's the full brother of Tamar, assassinates his own half-brother Ammon, and obviously it's to seek vengeance for what he did to Tamar. And so that just starts this whole fray of other violent and terrible events that happen in the household, literally brother versus brother. Absalom seeks to oust his own father from the throne in Jerusalem. And it's this tragic thing where it ends with Absalom, his dear son, dying, even in the midst of his revolt against David. And you see this in the long-term consequences. It's devastating. But I would say it's traced back to that sin with Bathsheba. Yeah. And really what Nathan was saying is, look, what you have done is forgiven by God, but the consequences for that are going to be long term.
And what's really interesting too, one of the things we've come to see with brain mapping, you know, in current science as well, is that when a parent is addicted, let's say you have an alcoholic dad or a sex addict dad or, you know, something like that, we recognize that addiction alters the chemistry of the brain, of the actual addict. That isn't to say it can't be fixed. The gray matter of the brain is able to heal itself. It's way cool how God created the brain. But there's an actual biological chemical change that happens as a result of addiction in the parent. And what's really interesting is what they've been discovering in this brain mapping is that there's actually a biological chemical change in the brain of a baby that's born from an addict parent as well. So you have a child that's actually predisposed towards that particular sin that the parent has struggled with in that sense. Now, and again, you know, the brain can be healed. The gray matter of the brain is reformable, and so certainly healing can happen. But again, there's another example of how this statement of God is true in the lives of, you know, the father's impact on the kids. But Jason, I think David, that's a really good story to bring up, because I think it also draws an important question. And one of the things I've thought a lot as you look at the story of David, you know, you often wonder, why did David not deal with his son in relationship to this rape situation? You know, you think as a good dad, you would want to resolve that issue, to see that, you know, your son got his issues sorted out, and also that the daughter in this case also got, you know, healing and that was all sorted through. But he doesn't do that. And one of the things I've often thought is, I bet the reason he didn't do that is because of his own guilt over his own sin, if that makes sense. You know, and you hear this a lot of times from parents where they're like, oh, I can't talk to my kids about this thing or that thing or whatever because of what I used to do. You know, as a kid or as a young adult or as a, you know, and so there's sort of this hesitancy to deal with issues in the lives of their kids because they were guilty of those things themselves, you know, at some earlier point in their life or, you know, that sort of thing. How would you respond, Jason, to parents like that?
Yeah, and Jamie, I think you're bringing up a great, great point that, I think that's definitely has a lot to do with why David didn't confront his son as he should have. I think there's a larger issue that goes on with parenting that, I'll call it soft love as opposed to tough love. Soft love comes much easier to parents, I would say. And by this, I mean like that sentimental affection, you know, I'm going to buy something for you, I'm going to give you a gift on your birthday, you know, throw a big birthday party. These kind of forms of love actually come pretty easy to parents. They like to shower their kids with gifts and see them happy. What is much harder is tough love. And God makes really more of an emphasis when it comes to like these direct statements of how should a father bring up a child. There's much more on tough love in the Bible, I think, especially in Proverbs, because there's this tendency in us to want to just kind of, you know, love and forget about, oh, you know, it's okay, you did something that you shouldn't have, but we'll just forget about that. But the Bible actually puts a lot of emphasis on discipline and confronting poor behavior. I already mentioned the bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We see in Proverbs, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Proverbs 10:1. And Proverbs 17:21 says, a man fathers a fool to his own grief. The father of a fool has no joy. So there's this emphasis that if you don't discipline your son rightly, you're going to raise up a fool. And then Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And you could go on and on, you know, Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. If you spare the rod, you hate your son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And, you know, this is where, as a parent, we have to take the long-term view. We can't just be so caught up in the moment of, oh, it's so much easier not to discipline. And I would say physical discipline. I mean, that's what it's talking about when it says rod and reproof. You correct them verbally, but you also discipline them physically. Spanking is endorsed by the Bible. That's just so plainly taught, even though so many, I would say even Christians today would say, like, can't do that. Well, God says to do it, so yes, you can. This is not violent rage. This is not uncontrolled abuse. This is calm, cool, collected. This child has disobeyed, and so they need to be spanked. And that's just a simple act of love, because you're thinking long-term. As a dad, I'm thinking, what kind of son am I raising if I don't address the wrongs? If I let them go their own way and they don't see any consequence for bad behavior, lack of respect for authority, whatever it is, I can love them all I want with, you know, birthday presents and, you know, showering them with gifts and stuff like that. But if I'm never disciplining, I'm actually, according to the Bible, I am hating my son. That is something that every father should take to heart. If you're not disciplining your son, your daughter, you're hating them.
Well, and I think too,
it sounds severe, but really it's the truth that you're not taking the long-term perspective.
I think
of
too,
how is this shaping the character, the moral foundation, the spiritual state of my child? Are they learning that sin has severe consequences? Because eventually they're going to come to that point where, Lord willing, you're going to lead them to the Savior who loved them and who took the ultimate punishment for them. But that's only going to make sense in the context of them understanding that sin does come with wages, and that wages ultimately would be death if it weren't for Christ.
I think too, there's a place for knowing your kids as well in terms of punishments, because, like, I've met, you know, parents who say, well, we don't feel that spanking their kids is right. And it's like, well, okay, you know, if that's where you come down with it, I don't think the Bible prescribes, like, it has to just be spanking. Certainly the practice is to say, discipline your kids, right? You know, so however that looks, and I think it can look different kid to kid. I mean, I think of, like, when I was a kid, my mom used to spank for a little while, but the thing was, I never really cared about the spankings that much. I mean, it hurt, but it was momentary pain, and then, you know, so it was always worth it, right? But then my mom started putting me in the corner as a punishment, as a way of disciplining, and I hated that. Like, that was awful. It was like horrendous torture, even though you'd only spend, you know, 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes in the corner. It certainly was much more a motivator to behave, in my case, than, you know, spanking. And so, so I think there's a place, whereas, like, my younger sister, the spanking was like the worst thing in the world. And so, you know, and so I think it's okay for parents to have some flexibility in that, to say, you know, understand what works well for your kids. My older brother, you could spank him all day, every day, and it meant nothing. But my mom would make him go out and pull weeds, and he hated that. He hated to do any kind of physical work. And so, you know, so there's a place, I think, for okay, if you don't want to spank, fine, that the encouragement is you need to punish your children if you want them, you know, to walk and grow and become, you know, the charactered adults that, and like Jason was saying, you want them to see the truth of the gospel. You need to make that real in their lives. And also, I think it's okay for parents to be real with their kids about the things they did wrong and the consequences of what they did wrong. You know, one of the things we do as spiritual leaders in the church is we lead by example. And part of that leading by example is even in the bad things, even in the negative things, I am leading my church well when I show them good character, when I show them, you know, a life yielded to Christ. But I'm also leading them well when I show them, you know, humility and repentance, and when they see me confess my sins, when they see me apologize in some cases to the whole church, you know, based depending on what it is and those sort of things. But I think the same is true for parents as well. When you are real with your kids, even in the areas where you didn't do well, where you didn't follow the design of God, where you sinned and made bad choices, I think there's a very appropriate place for parents to engage those things and to be honest with their kids, saying, hey, this is what I did, and this was the cost of sin in my life. This is, you know, and to a degree, that actually brings the sort of real power to that, where it's like, first of all, now my kids see, hey, I can relate to my dad in this. You know, he had difficulty obeying his parents, you know, at some points, or he had difficulty with these areas of sin and struggle, or and so it actually, I think, has a bonding effect where your kids are more able to talk to you and communicate with you and helps build that relationship. But at the same time, it also shows them the real cost of sin, the real cost of disobedience, the real cost of doing the wrong thing, because you can show in your own life, man, if I could go back, I would totally undo this or not do it like this, because it ended up being a very costly, and that's what we see in the life of David. I think if he could go back and undo his sin, I think he would have in a heartbeat jumped on that.
Yeah, I mean, I would agree that you got, well, so like with David, I mean, he could have talked about the grave sin that he committed and used that as a kind of an object lesson for teaching Ammon. And I mean, yeah, it's part of it is also understanding the age range that's appropriate for discipline. I mean, I don't want to, you know, belabor this point, but like, I would say young children, particularly, that's when spanking is most effective. When something about the physical discipline for younger kids, it helps instill like that sense of, you know, without even having all these other things that they care about, they don't want a spanking. It teaches them. But when you get older, yeah, you have to like use discipline that's according to their age. And I think you just want to lay that foundation early on, understanding the consequences of sin. That's the biggest thing, is you're wanting them to understand the seriousness of their error and not pave over it with, oh, it's okay, you know, kind of attitude like, oh, don't worry about it. No, people need to be able to, parents need to be able to say, this was wrong, here's what you did, explain that to the kids, not move past it faster than the kids are processing what they did, and also being quick to forgive, because that is important, and to show that love and grace to your children that always needs to be there. And I think that, you know, if you're going to err on one side where you're, you know, you come home and you're ready to spank the children and then you just don't spend time with them, obviously that's not okay. But if you're spending that quality time, if you've already fostered that relationship with that child and you've shown love to them, then that's the right context for all the discipline that needs to happen, because you're in a place where you can do that. You actually know your children. You know how they respond to discipline of different kinds. But it starts with that quality time. Are you spending time with them so that they know you as their dad, as their mom, whoever it may be? And I'd say maybe the biggest thing, and we want to make sure we talk about this, even though we've kind of touched on it, is fathers are responsible for teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not that moms aren't also, but they need to be hearing that from both parents. And I think we see this in places like Psalm 78:4. We will not hide them from their children, but will declare to the next generation the praises of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has performed. And I think that's the attitude we want to take. Overall, with parenting and with fatherhood, we want to have this attitude of we want to wow our children with the goodness and glory of God. We want them to be in awe of who he is and surrender to his goodness. And when they do that, that is laying the foundation for a generation, the next generation, coming to worship God. And that's got to be our ultimate aim.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.